congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered, and I'll go ahead and tell you this, I definitely have this week. I've had a wonderful week of good highs and then wonderful week of pretty low lows. And so this passage has been something that the Lord has worked on me this week with this particular question. Have you ever wondered why God takes you through one trial after another? Have you ever wondered why it seems like conflict is just going to be your lot in life? Just one thing after another. Conflict between people, conflict at work, conflict, or maybe it's trials. Trials with health, trials within your marriage, trials with your children, or children, trials with your parents. Trials. Maybe it's even you're struggling within your own soul, struggling with maintaining the hope that the preacher keeps on saying you should have when you're in Christ. Hope of everlasting life, or getting rid of that sin that you continue to struggle with, that you thought was gone 2 months ago, but it's back with a vengeance. See, this passage gives us insight, not only as to why God brings us conflict, trials in this life, but also what we ought to do when faced with such trial, where we are to go, and where we're to place our hope. You see, we need to recognize in this passage, yes, it's towards the end of 1 Samuel, that David is on the run. He's been on the run for several chapters now. He's on the run here. He's living in a different country, really living among the Philistines. And he's been removed just a couple of chapters ago from the battlefield when the Philistines were getting ready to make war on Israel. They did not want David around just in case he turned on them. David also, like us in our regular lives, he has no idea of what chapter 31 is going to bring. He has no idea that in just the next chapter, his best friend, Jonathan, is going to die in battle. He has no idea that the king of Israel is going to die in 1 Samuel 31. He doesn't know this. Therefore, David doesn't know the same thing we don't know, what's around the corner of life. David doesn't know, as we don't. He doesn't realize that at just the turning of a couple of pages in our Bibles, we see that David is king of Israel. At great cost, king nonetheless. See, but in the meantime, David continues to grow as God's shepherd king in response to the conflict of the Amalekite raid. It's a growing moment, a sanctifying moment, a character builder. And as we see this theme played out in our passage, we're going to first consider that Amalekite raid in verses 1 through 10. And with this first conflict in our passage, a conflict of three conflicts that we're going to see, this first one, we find David making it home only to find the city given to him by the Philistines burning. That's what we see in verses 1 through 6. But really, the heart of what we need to focus on is not necessarily 1 through 6. We're going to see some things there, but it's really 7 through 10 that gives us the reaction that the Christian has to such devastation. First, consider that Ziklag is burned. In verses 1 through 6, in this passage, we're faced immediately with this trial, this struggle, this conflict. Just imagine seeing the smoke still rising over the horizon in the direction of Ziklag, in the direction of home, and you begin to see smoke, which when you see smoke, you're to think fire. David and his men, their anxiety begins to rise as they march closer and closer to home. The only comfort they receive when they get there is that there's no bodies present. Imagine that for a moment. Their homes are gone, as well as their families, but they can't find them. There's not a single body there. Whoever raided the city, we don't know yet, according to David, doesn't know yet, but whoever raided the city did not kill anyone and also didn't leave anyone. They took them all captive. That's what verses 1 and 2 say. Then in verses 3 and 4, we find the response that comes to such devastating realities. They lifted up their voices and they wept. Men of war, weeping. Their homes are burned to the ground. Their families are gone. This is a horrible situation in life. They wept, the passage says, until they could not weep anymore. They had no more tears to give. Just utter agony. This conflict, this trial is a tragedy. We also learn that a part of the captives are David's wives. They're gone. Even the king, even David, even the leader is affected with his men. And then, if matters are not bad already, verse 6 says, his people almost turned on him. In their grief, in their anguish, they wanted and were ready to stone David, their leader. Look at how David responds. Look at David's reaction there in verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. This is how the man of God responds to these situations, to these moments of conflict. This is how the man of God responds to losses and crosses in life. And we must all learn that in these moments, when we're losing sleep at night, to turn to the Lord. Maybe He woke us up to pray, to turn to Him, which is exactly what David does in 7 through 10. See, while David's men are contemplating stoning him, David is going to the Lord for help. David turns to Abiathar, the priest, who is carrying the ephod, and he says, please, bring the ephod here. The ephod here is the symbol of God, of the priesthood, and of God's presence with the people. If you want to know the direction you're to go, this is the way that you were to do it in the Old Testament church. And so David approaches God through the high priest, through this priest, through the mediation of the priest, with this question in verse 8, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered, pursue. You shall surely overtake them without fail. You shall recover them all. So we must notice. We must notice that David went to the Lord in prayer. His men are going, they're blaming David. And David goes to the one that can take care of things. He shows himself as a true leader in the people of God. And notice God immediately answers David. David and his men have already traveled and marched for days. They're tired. They're weary. They come home. Now they're angry and they're bitter and they're sad. They have no more tears to cry. And what's their response? It's time to march more. It's time to go on to war. They have to deal with those that ravaged their homes, took their families captive, and now they're preparing to go off again. The passage says David leaves with 600 men, but only 400 can make it. Only 400 can endure. And so the 400 cross the brook of Besor, and 200 remain. They rest, they wait, and they protect everything else. Now that David has some of his men on the other side of this brook, in verses 11 through 20, we can consider our second point of conflict. David's raid, which begins with David talking again to another moment of God's beautiful hand directing and guiding this situation with this Egyptian slave. We see this in verses 11 through 15, where David speaks with this Egyptian. And it's moments like this, as we look back on moments like this in our own lives, and in this passage, we can recognize that hindsight really is always 20/20. We can blame ourselves. Why didn't I see that? Why didn't I know that was going to happen? Well, we're not God. Hindsight is 20/20, for this Egyptian was left here for David and for his men so that they could feed him and find out who took their families. This is a gift from God. And so clearly this man needed help, and they helped him. Not only was this man in need in food and water, David and his men find out that he was a servant of the one of the men who took their families. He's got good news for them. So again, recognize this is one of those wonderful moments of God's timing, of God making this Egyptian man sick at just the right moment so that David could get there just before he dies. How many days can you last without water? This guy's pushing the limit. You see it? And just with one little drop on his mouth, he's beginning to recover. And then there's more water, and then there's food. And now he's fully revived, and he's able to help David. He actually starts to bargain with him. He reports that he knows who burned down Ziklag. And here comes the climax of this providential meeting. David asks him, "Can you take me down to this troop?" David is looking for 1 ounce of hope. This is it. Can this be the guy? He's hoping to see already the answer to his prayer. The man said, "Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me in the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop." David has one who can take him to where his family is. That's quick. That's a quick answer. This is an amazing turn of events in our passage. But it's not the entire story. It doesn't end there. There is more found in verses 16 through 20, where David goes and defeats those who destroyed his city, and he rescues his family. Consider David's spoils in verses 16 through 20, where we find that the Egyptian was telling the truth. He was telling the truth. David finds the Amalekites, and what are they doing? They are eating, they are drinking, they are dancing, they are partying. Probably could hear it for miles. They were partying over their victory, celebrating their spoils of war, of their raids. They were rejoicing over the raid and the spoils that they have collected over the several raiding parties that they have made. And seeing this must have raised the ire of David and the anger of his men, for they waste no time. They go into the offensive. We see in verse 17 that they attack from twilight until evening of the next day. That's a lot of fighting. That's a lot of fighting. For those of you that's ever done any type of martial art training, typically you do some form of sparring. It doesn't last more than maybe a minute, a little bit more, and then you're exhausted. Here they are fighting almost 24 hours. It's a lot of fighting. It's a lot of anger. And they're unleashing that on these Amalekites. They let no men escape except for those that were near the camels, on the camels, maybe the ones taking care of the camels, and when all of a sudden they heard it go, they were gone. Cowards. Here they are. What is amazing about this account is the simple and splendid reality that they recovered all that was taken by the Amalekites. All that was taken. Not some, all. David rescued his wives, and he gained all that the Amalekites had taken in all of their raids. I want to say that again. David recovered all and lost nothing but only gain. That's amazing. David went into the enemy's camp and he took back what they stole from him and his people. His men began to proclaim, "This is David's spoil." The same men, keep this in mind, the same men that were getting ready to stone David in their grief is now celebrating their leader, saying, "Look, this is David's spoil. Look at what he did. Look at our leader. This is our man." When everything was going wrong, let's kill him. Everything's going right. Good is great, David. See? In this celebration, we find that David and his men have regained what was taken from them. And they begin to return home. But there is one more conflict that needs to be resolved. And this one is to see how Israel handles the results of all of these raids. How is David going to resolve the tension within his own group, within his own troop? Consider first of all that reality of David and his men in verses 21 through 25, and how David resolves this conflict. Right now that this raid, this rescue party is complete, we find David returning to the 200 men who stayed on the other side of the brook, really guarding and protecting their own home. And there arises yet more drama between these soldiers. Verse 22 speaks of the wicked and worthless men who went with David did not want those who did not fight to share in the spoils of David. If it's the spoils of David, do you think David has the right to say who gets some? Right? See how much of a conflict this is. You know, these men, they have a right to their homes, to their families. But do they have a right to dictate who gets all the spoils of war? And yet notice David. At this moment, David, the warrior, David who slew thousands and thousands and thousands of men, now, look at who he is. He is the peacekeeper. Being the good and just leader that he is, he rejects the notion that these worthless, wicked men are giving. And he says, no. The men who stayed behind and guarded the supplies also get to share in the spoils of war. They get a share with the men who went. And notice the Bible is kind of clear right at this moment. This is a beautiful moment where we get to see how policy was made with David. It says, this policy became the policy of David's kingdom, the policy of Israel. David is already starting to keep the peace as a king. This is what a good leader does. Conflict management. Resolving the tension. He keeps the peace. But the good leader does more for his people, doesn't he? Consider the rest of our passage. The last several verses, 26 through 31. Again, as we look over these verses, we must be reminded that David has always, always, from the moment he was kicked out of Saul's court, he's always been working on the side of Israel, even without the king's blessing. he's always been on the side of his own people. Not once has David raised his sword against his own people. He's made it look like that way to the Philistines when he was really attacking them. He's been what we would call an operator, a spy, an assassin in some respects, a thief, a black, where he's the one that's doing all those things that would have those little black lines going through, redacted heavily. This is David. You cannot find, the Philistines cannot find a record of David's operations because it was in their own land and he's keeping it private, secret. Only God and us know. So here it is. David has been behind enemy lines this entire time, learning how their economy works, learning how their troops operate, learning how they govern, learning everything that he can about the enemy, so that when he is placed in power, God has had him learn these lessons, so that when he finally becomes king, and it's time for him to take it to the Philistines, he will know how to defeat them at every level. It's like he can speak their language. He knows everything that they're doing. He knows what they have for breakfast. He knows what the time they go to dinner. He knows it's on prime time on their television sets. He knows everything about them. He is ready to bring victory to his people. And so David has grown in leadership and in wisdom. He's grown as a leader. And we begin to see how the man of God handles conflict. We also must notice David takes some of the spoils. He doesn't just divide it among the 600 men. Look at where he takes it. Pay very close attention to where he takes the gain. He takes it and he gives it back to the people of God. I can't help but think of any time there's an outlaw, David's an outlaw, that he goes and he robs the rich and he gives it back to his people. It does remind me of Robin Hood. I don't recommend doing that, by the way. It's just, we don't have a Prince John. That's, in a sense, what David is doing with the Philistines. He's a thorn in their side, and they don't even realize it. David, as an Israelite outlaw, goes and robs from the rich, and he gives it to his own people. What they took from them, he is giving back. Again, David has gone into the enemy's camp. He is slowly but surely taking back what belongs to God's people. David here continues to grow as God's shepherd king, even in response to this conflict with the Amalekites. David is finding this moment to grow and to mature. This is that God-given nature of conflict in this fallen, sinful world. Beyond our understanding, beyond our ability to reason through the situation, God uses these moments in our lives. God uses these moments of conflict, of trial, of sorrow, to grow us, to mature us. The Bible would use the language to sanctify us, to make us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, our Savior. He uses our suffering to make us more like Christ. This is what is meant by growing in the suffering. Think about the person you are now after you've gone through one of those moments in life. I like to call them the crucible moments of life, where it seems God drags us through the mud. When he, if only we were willing, we probably could have been just walked by the hand. See, it's in these moments, dear child of God, that we need to know as we come through it, as we come out of it, we are closer to Christ with each and every step. It's hard. It is hard for us to see that now. David did not know what the next chapters look like. We don't know what tomorrow has. But the one thing we do know, the one thing that we can be rest assured each and every day, is that Jesus Christ came and He went into the enemy's camp. He took on human flesh, a body and a soul. He came to the enemy's camp. And He took back what was stolen. He rescued. He redeemed. By His blood. And the day that He was tired, when all of His disciples say, "We can't go with you anymore. They're falling asleep." He pressed on. He kept on. Even to the point of death. Even to burial. So that when it was time for the battle to be won, He marched out of that tomb victorious, having gone to the enemy's camp, and He took you back. You are the Savior's spoil. You are the jewels on His crown. May we always be reminded of that our Savior, our King, fought for us and continues that fight even today. He continues to intercede for us. And so even when we have those nights where our pillows are covered with our tears and we seem to be wrestling in our bed with why, God, why? How long, O Lord, how long? May we have this comfort. Christ has us. He's not letting us go. No one now can steal us from His hands. No one can penetrate His kingdom. There will be no more raids on the kingdom of Christ. Shall we pray?